My name's Mark. I'm one of the pastors here. It's so great to have you with us this morning. You know, it's really unfair. Every time I get up here, I tell you my name, and there's so many of you that I don't even know by name. Lots and lots. So what we're going to do is just really briefly, on the count of three, all of you are going to say your first name out loud, and I'm going to listen as well as I can, and I'll grab it. Are you ready? One, two, three. Nice to meet you, all of you. You know, I couldn't quite pick it out, but did I hear anyone else in the crowd say that their name is Mark? Anyone by the name of Mark here? Okay, there's a few of us. Us Marks got to stick together. I love my name. I absolutely love it. It's very plain. It's very short. I've always thought of my name as sounding strong, but I love it. I love the fact that there is a book in the Bible that shares the same name that I have. Sometimes I'll talk with people about their name and they'll say, I really don't like what my parents call me, or what they named me anyways. But I've never wished for another name. I've always, always liked it. When I was about 8 or 9 years old, my mom and dad gave me a gift that had to do with my name. I remember asking them, why did you choose my name, Mark Allen Peters? And they said for no particular reason other than the fact that they liked the way it sounded. But when I turned 8 or 9, they gave me a gift. And it was a certificate-like piece of paper. And on that paper was written my name in a fancy calligraphy kind of writing. So it said Mark in big, bold letters. And then underneath, there was a definition of my name. My name means mighty warrior. And so I had this up by my little bedside table. And I'd look at it almost every day. Mark, mighty warrior. And I think to myself, boy, I'd sure like to be the kind of person that's noble and heroic and mighty and strong someday. My wife's name, Naomi Rebecca, now Peters, but Naomi Rebecca, Naomi means pleasant. Rebecca means captivating. And in 14 years of marriage, I found her to be both, actually. Both pleasant and very captivating. But when it came time for us to choose a name for our son, when she was pregnant with our son, we wanted to find a name that meant something. And we had a very difficult time agreeing on any kind of name. The names that she liked, I didn't like. The names that I liked, she didn't like. Each of us had sort of a veto card, and we could pull it out at any time during the process. At one point, Naomi suggested a name to me because she liked the sound of it. And so I flipped through the baby name book to find out what the meaning of the name was. And the particular name she liked meant elf ruler. And I pulled out my veto card right away, and I said out loud, no son of mine is going to bear a name that means elf ruler. We ended up settling on Luke, which means bringer of light. In the scriptures, God refers to himself by so many different names. There is the name Elohim, which is sort of a generic name for God. That's how we translate it in English. Elohim means God. But then there's all kinds of other names. There's the name El Shaddai, which means God Almighty. There is the name El Elyon, which means God Most High. He's above us, isn't he? There's also the name Adonai, which means Lord and Master. But among all the different names by which God revealed himself throughout history to his people, one name in particular came to be known as his divine name. This is the name that God revealed to Moses at the encounter of the burning bush. Many of you will know the story. In Exodus chapter 3, God makes his way to Moses. He confronts him at this burning bush and he says, Moses, I'm giving you an assignment. What I want you to do is I want you to go back to Egypt. I want you to talk to Pharaoh, the ruler over all of Egypt. And I want you to tell him on my behalf, it's time to let my people go. All of Israel had been enslaved. It's now time to tell Pharaoh to let his workforce go. Now, as you can imagine, Moses wasn't really keen on this assignment. He didn't see it going well. And so he said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? And in response, God gave Moses a name, the divine name, Yahweh. Now in Hebrew, this name Yahweh is composed of four consonants. It's the ultimate four-letter word, I've heard it said. But Yahweh is the most common name for God. All throughout the Old Testament scriptures, you'll find this name about 6,700 times. But when you think about it, and more specifically what it means, it's a little bit strange. God didn't say, call me Bob or Bill or Susan or Sally. He said, tell them that Yahweh has sent you. And Yahweh means, I am that I am. Or, I will be who I will be. What kind of a name is that? In essence, what God is declaring is, I am the one who exists. The one who is, the one who has always been, and I am here now. And I'm filling this place, in fact, all places, with my presence. Yahweh, I am. Now, what I want to do right now is I want to take about 30 seconds and I want to have you turn to the people who are right around you. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to fill in the following blank. I am blank. And what I want you to do is I want you to tell the people around you something about yourself. It doesn't have to be deep or meaningful or anything like that. It can be, I am short or I am hungry or whatever. But we're going to take 30 seconds to do that. So what I want you to do is turn right now, take a turn, tell someone, I am, fill in the blank. Once you've done that, listen to them, and then I'm going to call you back. Okay, let's go. Okay, let me call you back. I heard a lot of laughter in the room, so some of you might have been saying, I am funny or something like that. So I want you to talk back to me just for a moment. How did you fill in the blank? Maybe a few of you. I am happy, hungry. What was that? Your mother? That's a good one. That's an important one to remember. Anyone else? I am a saved sinner. A great cook. Oh, great. I am so sorry, Chris. I am so sorry. Every time we make this kind of statement, I am something, we're giving a descriptor of who we are. We're talking, we're conveying something that has to do with our being. It says something about us. I am. Now, sometime between the time the last book of the Old Testament was written and the appearance of Jesus, in that intertestamental period, there came a moment when the Jews came to so revere this divine name, I am Yahweh, that they refused to speak it out loud. And that has continued right until this present day. They are fearful of somehow dishonoring this divine name or misusing it, that they won't even speak it into the air. And so, as an Orthodox Jew to this day in Hebrew reads through the Old Testament scriptures and they come across one of the 6,700 references of Yahweh, their eyes will read Yahweh, but their lips will say Adonai. There's so much respect for this name. When Jesus appeared on the scene and began to teach, people began to get very angry with Jesus because he began to play fast and loose with this name. Now, not in the sense that he ever dishonored or misused it, but in the sense that he began to hint that this name could be applied to him. On one particular occasion, Jesus didn't just hint, he said it. And the crowd was so angry, they picked up large stones to kill him for blasphemy. Yahweh, I am. So who is Jesus? Back in the days when Jesus was walking on earth, everyone wanted to know who he was and where he was from. Was he a prophet, a healer, a wise teacher? Was he a revolutionary, a political figure, perhaps even a future warrior king? Everyone had an opinion on Jesus. And these days, people still do. Some people want to ignore all historical records, and they suggest that Jesus is just a fictional character in history. People have made him up. Other people considered Jesus to be a savvy political martyr. Others think that he's a wise, brilliant, ethical teacher. If you were to talk to a practicing Muslim, they would tell you that Jesus is a prophet. And still others would say, no, he is God in the flesh. Who do you say he is? Over the next 7 weeks, what we're going to do is we're going to take a deeper look at who Jesus thought he was. And in John's record of the life and the ministry of Jesus, John captures 7 statements that Jesus made concerning his own identity. 7 I am statements. Jesus took this divine name, I am. He took this broad brushstroke name and he began to fill it out. And so he is not simply I am. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. I am the true vine. All of these things Jesus says about himself. 7 statements, 7 metaphors, 7 word pictures. And each of these statements offers both a declaration and an invitation. Jesus' declaration always comes in the form of revelation. Jesus reveals who he is, and in so doing, he reveals God's true nature. Jesus' metaphors that he uses to describe himself, each of them are so simple, and yet they're so profound. There's both clarity and mystery involved in each one. But his invitation is straightforward. With each of these I am statements, Jesus is saying, in essence, come to me. I am what you need. I am what you are searching for. Now, perhaps you're here this morning and you find yourself just beginning to investigate the spiritual side of life. And perhaps you're just beginning to consider Jesus. Maybe that's why you're here this morning. I want you to know that this invitation is for you. Jesus says, come to me. I am what your heart is searching for. Maybe you're here this morning and you've been following Jesus for a long time, but his invitation to you is no less real or poignant. Jesus' invitation is, come to me, because I am what you need. So this morning, I'm going to begin with Jesus' first statement. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And in order to investigate this declaration and invitation, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 6. If you're going to use the blue Bible right in front of you, you can find our text on page 1655. Now, the verse I just quoted for you, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life, we find that in chapter 6, verse 35. But before we actually get there, I want to begin by looking at the first 15 verses of John's gospel. Because Jesus, in these first few verses, he does something remarkable that sets the stage for his I am statement to follow. I'm not going to read these first 15 verses, but I just want you to follow along as I retell the story for us. So Jesus and his disciples find themselves in familiar territory. They are right on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And many of his disciples grew up in that exact area. They were shores that they knew very well. And it so happened that on one of those days, as they crossed over the Sea of Galilee, they landed on the shore and they hiked up a little bit into one of the grassy hills surrounding the sea. They were there. I'm sure they were talking. Maybe Jesus was teaching. Maybe they were laughing and telling jokes. We're not told. But before long, we are told that a crowd begins to walk towards Jesus, a large crowd. And that's when it happened. Jesus' stomach began to growl. Now, we don't know that's exactly what happened, but that's my educated hunch. Because as soon as the crowd started coming toward Jesus, his first concern was that all of these people have something to eat. And so he turned to one of his disciples, to Philip, and he said to Philip, this is verse 6, Philip, how are we going to provide a meal for all of these people? Now, Jesus already knew what he was going to do. This was a faith-stretching question. He already knew what he was going to do, but he wanted to hear what Philip would say. And Philip's response didn't outline any kind of solution. It pointed to an impossibility. In verse 7, Philip says, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one of these people to have a bite." In other words, Jesus, we don't have the resources we need. And he was right. He didn't. They didn't. Jesus did. Another disciple, Andrew, who was always eager to bring people to Jesus, he found a small boy that had a small meal, 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, and he brought it to Jesus, and Jesus multiplied it, just like that. This small little meal, Jesus multiplied so that it fed a crowd of over 5,000. And we're told that there was even 12 baskets of leftovers when everyone had eaten their full. Now, as John recounts this story, I want you to notice something. John doesn't refer to this as a miracle. Now, it certainly was a miracle, but that's not what he calls it. He calls it a sign. And all throughout John's account, you find John using this word to point to the miraculous deeds of Jesus. He calls them signs. And just as there are 7 I am statements in his gospel, there are 7 signs that point to Jesus' true identity. Now, all of us understand the function of signs in our society. A sign tells us something. A sign points to something. And so a traffic sign might tell us to turn to the left or to turn to the right. As we're driving along the road, when we see a billboard sign, it might tell us what to wear or what to buy. Even a hunger pain can be a sign. It tells our body that we need food. Signs are all around us, and they're meant to capture our attention. So Jesus multiplies this small little boy's meal of bread and fish. One small meal becomes food for 5,000. Was it a miracle? Absolutely. Was it a sign? Yes. And the people instantly pick up on the sign. Now, the people of Israel were just like all the rest of us. Meaning, they grew up on stories from their past history. Now, to this day, when I hear someone talk to me about the goal heard round the world, I'm instantly brought back to the 1972 summit series between Canada and the Soviet Union. And right at the tail end of the series, Paul Henderson scored the winning goal to cap the Canadians' victory over the Soviets. I wasn't even alive when it happened. But it's a part of my history. It's one of Canada's greatest sporting moments. The simple mention of this goal brings everything back. Now, when the people saw Jesus miraculously feeding thousands in the middle of nowhere, it triggered their own history. They said to themselves, "Didn't Moses do this exact same thing as Israel wandered for 40 years in the desert? Every day he supplied us with manna, bread from heaven." And that's the story we read in Exodus 15. Every morning, God supplied fresh bread from heaven. The Israelites would wake up, and there it was, covering the ground, just enough for today. And then tomorrow, there would be just enough again. And so when the people saw Jesus perform this sign, they wanted to keep him around. Maybe even make him king. But Jesus knew what was in their hearts. He knew that they had misinterpreted the sign, and so we're told that he withdrew to the mountain. If your Bible's still open, I want you to skip ahead a few verses to John chapter 6 and verse 25. And I'm going to read from 25 to 35, so please follow along. This is the next day now. Jesus has sailed back across the lake miraculously again. But when the crowd found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you were looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the work God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." This is the first of Jesus' seven I am statements, his first self-revealing declaration. I am the bread of life. It's interesting that Jesus chooses a metaphor that is so simple, so common, a regular everyday staple in most cultures' life. Now, just by show of hands, do we have any bread lovers among us this morning? I love bread. Especially bread that is thick or crusty or dense. Give me a nice sourdough or a dense Russian rye or a thin baguette of French bread. I love bread. Love to eat it. When I was young, you don't mind if I actually eat, do you? When I was young, my mom loved to bake. And in particular, she loved to bake bread. This year in June, I'm going to be 40 years old. And while I am now a long, long way from my high school years, there are some very poignant memories I still have of those years. One of which is this. When I was in high school, I was constantly hungry. Like, I was always hungry. So I ate something like a hobbit. I had my first breakfast, and then my second breakfast, and then I'd have lunch, and then a snack. I'd get home after school, I'd have another snack. Then I'd have dinner, I'd have a second supper later on, and I'd finish off with some kind of dessert. I was always eating. So typically, my pattern was get done school, come straight home, go in through the back door, and right to the fridge. Because I was famished. But on some of those days, as I made my way from the back door to the fridge, I would come in the back door and I would be hit by an aromatic wall of deliciousness. One smell and I knew that my mom had been baking bread. And I would say to myself, "Today is a very good day." Jesus chose a staple like bread to make a statement about himself and about ourselves. Hunger and thirst are so basic to our lives. Everything that we see is made up of matter. Our bodies are made up of matter, and our bodies have real material needs. And so what Jesus does is he reminds us that just as our bodies hunger and thirst for nourishment, so too do our souls. Bread can satisfy a stomach, but it takes living bread to satisfy the soul. The two are not the same. Now, I believe that we are well practiced when it comes to detecting our physical hunger. When our stomach begins to growl, it's a sign that our body needs food. Unfortunately, most of us are not nearly as adept in recognizing when our soul is growling. So what is it that actually constitutes the growling of the soul? I've been thinking a lot about this this past week, and I've come to the conclusion that most of us live unaware of our own soul cravings simply because they come to us in unexpected packaging. Soul cravings don't typically come, at least not at first, in overt longings for God. In the longing for worship, or for prayer, or for reading the scriptures, or some kind of religious activity. That's not how they come. Instead, our soul cravings come to us in the packaging of boredom, in fear and anxiety, packaged in the longing for something more, in a longing for love, in a longing for significance and purpose and meaning. And I want to suggest that these longings and so many more are directly tied to your soul's craving for God. But since most of us don't know how boredom or fear or love or meaning and purpose, we don't know what these things have to do with God. We don't recognize that it's our soul that's growling. And we end up trying to feed this hunger with all kinds of material things. And so if we're bored, we say to ourselves, I need more adventure in my life. And so we take up bungee jumping or skydiving or karate. We plan a trip someplace exotic. We renovate our house. We buy ourselves a new car, or we search out a new relationship. If we're fearful or anxious, we say to ourselves, I must think more positively. Or we look for mental and emotional escape. Some of us medicate ourselves with TV, or we medicate ourselves with drugs and alcohol or sex. The possibilities are endless. If we find ourselves hungering for purpose and meaning and significance, many of us say, I need a new job. I need to find a career. And we look within ourselves to find what our true passion is. Because if we can discover our true passion, then we will be satisfied. Or if we find ourselves longing for love, some of us exchange our old relationships for new relationships that hold the allure of the more that we're craving. It's amazing to me to think that your soul might actually be craving God, and yet you and I might misinterpret this craving altogether and end up pursuing adventure or self-medicating behavior or a new career or even trading in your spouse and kids. It happens all the time. Let me ask you, what is your soul craving? Do you even know? We are all of us incurably spiritual. We hunger for meaning. We thirst for significance. We long for what is transcendent. And the pursuit of the material doesn't provide us with the key to lasting satisfaction. Do you know that Jesus is the solution to your soul's hunger? Do you know this? You can try feeding your soul with material solutions, and it will mask your hunger for a while. But it will not make it go away. It'll simply force it underground for a time. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. So Jesus took a small boy's meal, and he fed a crowd of over 5,000, and they were impressed. Their stomachs were filled. The next day, they sought him out, but Jesus saw through why they were coming back. Their driving motivation was the possibility of another free meal. And so Jesus said to them in verse 27, this is a Peter's paraphrase. He says, Don't pursue your stomach satisfaction to the neglect of your soul. Don't pursue what is temporary and miss out on what is forever. You see, our body is always going to crave what is temporary. The next meal, the next relationship, the next purchase. But what our soul craves is God. And He alone, is forever. Forever is a very, very long time. We can sit in traffic for 20 minutes and we can say to ourselves, this is taking forever. We can be hunting for a new job or waiting for Mrs. and or Mr. Wright, and we can lament that it's taking forever. Some of you who are here today, I know you, and I know that you suffer with chronic pain, and it feels like you've had this pain forever. But you haven't. Forever is a really, 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 really long time. And it's almost wrong to put the word forever and time in the same sentence. Because time has a beginning and an end, and forever doesn't. It just keeps going. In verse 40 of John 6, Jesus said, My Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal, in other words, forever, life. and I will raise them up on the last day. This is the good news that Jesus gives us concerning himself. God's desire is that everyone who looks to Jesus and puts their trust in him will have a forever life with God. And what that means is that none of you who are here this morning are disqualified. Your gender, your ethnicity, your age, none of these disqualify you from Jesus' offer. Your parents, the place you grew up, your past failures, none of these disqualify you. Your present troubles, the things that you're confused about, even your excuses don't disqualify you from Jesus' offer of life. This is why he came. This is why the Father sent him. In verses 47 to 51 of chapter 6, Jesus says this: "Very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the bread of heaven in the wilderness, manna, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." This bread is my flesh, which I will give, future tense, for the sake of the world. Jesus was speaking of the cross. He was speaking of the sacrifice that was coming. He would die, but it would not be a meaningless death. It would be in our place, on our behalf, for our sake. Now, most of us are smart enough to recognize that there are direct consequences for the choices that we make. If we lie and cheat long enough, eventually we will be caught and exposed. If we drink to excess, we will get drunk. We might crash into someone else while we're driving, or we might fall down and break our head open. If we ignore our spouse repeatedly over time, we will have a very unhappy marriage, or they might leave. There are consequences for the choices we make. There are consequences for our sin. Sometimes when the Bible talks about sin, it talks about sin with respect to a breaking of God's law. But much more often, the Bible describes sin as a breaking of relationship with God. In the extreme, our sin is our way of saying, "God, I don't want you in my life. I don't need you. I want to be independent. I want to make my own decisions. I will decide the when, the where, the how." And there are consequences for these kinds of choices. We cut ourselves off from the giver of life, and death is the only inevitable result. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Anyone who comes to me will never go hungry. Anyone who believes in me will never be thirsty. Whoever eats this bread will live forever." Now, the Bible describes becoming a Christian in so many different ways. But here, Jesus describes it in this way. Becoming a Christian is coming to Jesus and putting your faith or trust in Jesus. When we come to Jesus, by necessity, we need to leave certain things behind or certain places behind. It's impossible for us as human beings to occupy two spaces simultaneously. When we come to Jesus, we leave behind our self-reliance. We leave behind our pride. We leave behind all of our past achievements, because none of these make us acceptable to God. None of us are invited into relationship with God because we are spiritual superstars. We're not invited because we're worthy. We're invited because we're loved. We aren't invited because God needs us. We're invited because we need him. And so when we come to Jesus, we commit to following his way instead of our own. Now, all of us here, we've already been down our own road. We've already followed our own path. Do we really want to keep going? Becoming a Christian means coming to Jesus and believing in Jesus. When we believe in him, when we put our faith or trust in Jesus by necessity, we revoke our belief or trust in other things. We give up the notion that we can make ourselves right before God. And we accept and celebrate the fact that we are made right with God on the basis of the perfect life of Jesus and his death on the cross. Being in relationship with God doesn't depend on you. It depends on him. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. The one who comes to me will never be hungry." Now, there's so much more that we could say about this brilliant statement. The church has been chewing on these words for almost 2,000 years now. But if we take all that Jesus says in John chapter 6 and boil it down to its essence, this is what remains. Jesus is life. Jesus offers life. Jesus can satisfy what your soul is craving. This is his declaration. This is his invitation. And I want to invite you this morning to come to Jesus and be satisfied. Let's pray. Jesus, I never cease to be amazed at what a brilliant teacher you are. You take the most common things, and from these common things, you help us to see spiritual reality that is so vast and unmeasured that we can get lost in it. We thank you that you are the bread of life, and that you came down to heaven to give us this bread, that we might live forever. As you watch over us this morning, Jesus, you see our hearts. You know what our souls are craving. You know where we have wandered. You know where we have substituted material for spiritual. And we pray, Jesus, that you would awaken us. That you'd help us to see where our cravings actually connect to you, not other pursuits. We repent. We turn around. We change our minds when it comes to pursuing the things that we have. And we want to set our sights firmly on you. So, Father, come and satisfy the desires of your people. And Jesus, this morning, I suspect there are some here today who are just beginning to investigate you. They haven't actually decided to put their life in your hands yet. They haven't come to you. They haven't believed in you yet. But maybe today is the day. And if you're here this morning and you find yourself weary of traveling down a road that has brought you nowhere, and you want satisfaction for your soul, then I want to invite you right where you are, just quietly in your heart, to make what I'm about to pray your prayer. Jesus, I come to you today. And I bring my broken longings and desires and cravings and lay them before you. I have not, the world has not, others have not satisfied these desires. But you promised to. I put my faith in you, Jesus, that you are who you said you are. God in the flesh. The one who died on the cross for me. That I might know life. Forgive my wandering, my sin, and come now by your Holy Spirit and fill my life with your life. Come and satisfy me. Jesus, you are such a good God. And we thank you for being present in our midst. And we ask that you would continue to satisfy the longings of our heart. And we pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen.
Feel free to keep sitting or stand for this song.